Well, good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's subject for our rebalancing is the relationship between works and grace in Christianity. On the one hand, grace is exclusive in our salvation, but on the other hand, when the gift of faith is exclusive from works, we remain dead. We will see that it is God's work that saves us graciously, and it gives us a present purpose and a future promise. Thanks for joining us today on this important message that seeks to biblically balance good works with God's grace.
If you've ever come to visit us at our house, you'll see that the road that leads right to our little driveway, it's kind of a funny little road. It actually splits because we're right on that the foot of Iron Mountain. And so the hill kind of sloping down means that one of the roads pitches down and the other one kind of goes up. And so the divide between these two roads is actually under construction this week. They're going to be repairing it. And it's filled with all of these stones. I mean, back like must have been 100 years ago they built this. It seems like it's barely standing right now. But one of the things that this has created for us in the times where my family will go on walks is a temptation for my kids to want to balance beam on this little rock outcropping. And I can remember, if you can with me, back during the COVID season, we tried to go on walks a lot more. Sadie, being a lot younger at that time, couldn't resist the balance beam of every single curb, and especially this rock outcropping. But here's what would happen. She would start out on it, which is pretty low ground. And then the further she would walk, the further she would get separated from us. She would be going up while we are going down. And eventually it would get to a point where the height became such that she couldn't take another step. She could see the distance and the danger, and in an awareness of that, recognizing her dilemma, she would cry out for help. Now, do you think a dad likes that? Come on, guys. Of course you do. You want your little girls to ask for help, right? So I would look up at her on this little perch, and I would say, "All right, hon, jump to me. I'll catch you." And she would go, "Uh-oh." It would actually take more courage for her to jump from the solid ground that she thought she was on, even though she was separated from us, to her dad, who's huge. All right, look at me up here. I mean, look at this. I got no problem catching her at all. And eventually, she'd do one of those like little kind of jump falls, but fall right into my arms, and walk after walk, she'd get a little bit better at jumping back to me, knowing that I would do what? Knowing that I will catch her. Also has a secondary effect for her desire to walk nearer to me, knowing that truth. Now think with me about your own life, your own walk through this life, that there will come moments where you will start to take a path, perhaps, that separates you from God. Where God says, "Hey, I really want us to go this direction, but you think it looks more fun to go this way instead." The design of God in the giving of his Holy Spirit will bring you to a point of conviction where you say, "Uh-oh, look at the mess I got myself in." And then the challenge is that you would trust God to take that leap, knowing that he will catch you. And sometimes that's hard to do. This series that we're in is seeking to try to correctly balance competing truths within Christianity. And for this morning, we're going to examine one that is highly controversial. It's the question of how does the role of works and grace affect our understanding of God and our understanding of salvation? How can we rightly balance these two themes? And just in order to set the stage for you, I want you to know that there are traditions, Christian pastors and teachers, that are far from united on this subject. That over on one side, you have the camp that is championing the idea of grace. That it's all about grace. Now, I hope to even hear some silent amens from some of us on that. As Protestants, we believe in the five solas, and it is by grace alone that we're saved. The problem becomes that there are some expressions of tradition that will hold to one verse or two verses completely out of context. A verse that says something similar to Romans chapter 10. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so the teaching will be, all you got to do is say, Jesus saved me. And guess what? You're saved. That's it. That's all it takes. It's just grace. And there is no challenge that's ever given to the individual to examine the sin that's in their life. There's no challenge to the individual to think upon the path that they're walking and to turn from that path and return to Jesus. What, by the way, what's the Christian term for turning or changing your mind? Repentance. There's no mention of this. This is sometimes referred to as a free grace theology, or maybe you've heard it as easy believism. It can produce, unfortunately, inside of the church, what are false conversions. People who have been told that you're saved, but there is zero transformation of their lives. Okay, so that's one side that we want to try to avoid. That is clearly unbalanced. Over on this side, however, you have some who will claim that you have got to do better. That you need to obey all that God has said. And that God is not willing to accept you until you face all of these things, turn from those sins. And anytime you fall back into sin, you have jeopardized your salvation. In fact, perhaps it's lost. I know that there's a lot of evangelists that I kind of follow and keep track of. And this one verse showed up real recently to a young man who was seeking to know God. But here's what the verse was talking about repentance. It was a quotation from Ezekiel 18. It says, but if a wicked person turns away from all the sins they've committed. Do you see the repentance right there? Do you see the conditional statement? If you do this, there will be a result. Let's see what the good news is. The good news, if you turn away from all sins that you've committed and you keep all my decrees and does what is just and right, that person will surely live. Wow. What an amazing promise, right? What an amazing promise. None of the offenses that they've committed will be remembered against them because of the righteous things that they have done. They will live. Wow. Anybody here want to turn from sin? You guys with me on that? Yeah. Anybody here want to obey God? You with me on that? What's the promise? If you do that, you will live. How's that going for you, by the way? This is not good news. If there are any sinners here today, if you have fallen back into sin that you once turned away from, I don't even have time this morning to look at a passage in 2 Peter where he says it's far worse for those who come to know the Lord and then get entrapped into sin all over again. It would be better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turned back. That's not good news. This is something that we call law. You need to do what is just. You need to do what is right. You need to keep all my decrees. And then you will live. That's what the law says. I'll be honest with you. I can't do that. This is not good news. And so you have a problem in the very first century of believers who are used to hearing law, 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 And that the Bible tells us that early in the expression and spread of the gospel, that there was a friction because some of the missionaries were saying that a bunch of Gentiles are given the Holy Spirit, that the Lord has accepted them. But then some of the Jewish believers, they show up and they say, well, we need to tell them they need to start obeying everything that God has said in order to be saved. In order to be saved. Do you know what we call that? It's called legalism. And I will imagine that that might be the greater challenge for some of us. I think that if we were to be able to take an evaluation over our understanding and our heart, my hope is that we've got these two things balanced correctly. What's the role that grace plays? And what's the role that works play? And that we have them correctly balanced. But it may, in fact, be from time to time that we drift a little bit too much this way or the other. And so for today, we're going to seek to try to balance these. And to do that, we're going to be in one of the absolute best letters. I'm so excited about this message. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the book of Ephesians in chapter 2. It's in easily the top 10 best verses in the New Testament for us to study. And I want to just submit to you that as you do your best to listen to God's word this morning, this message has the potential to change your life. And I'm not just speaking to those who may never have placed their trust in Jesus Christ. For sure, if you do what is explained in this text, it will change your life. But I'm also wanting to look to you, Christian, you seasoned veteran of the faith, that if you let God's Spirit really speak to you today, this balance between grace and works, it has the ability to just change how you think about your relationship with God and your salvation. So with that as a background, let's look together. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to be covering here just the first 10 verses, and then we're going to walk through them. I have a few really, really important observations to make within the text that will inform some conclusions that we can build upon. All right, here we go. Ephesians 2, starting in verse 1. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the spirit of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. All right, a few things for us to make sure that we're seeing what's happening here. The first thing that I want to show you is that the timing of God's gift of salvation happens when we were dead. All right, it's the first thing that we have to nail down in our understanding of how does grace and works balance together. Well, it begins by us seeing that salvation is extended to you and I when we are dead. You can look with me in the text back in verse 1, literally begins, "You were dead." This repetition said to us once more in verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ when we were" what? "When we were dead." You guys ever see a dead thing? What do dead things do? That's right. They smell. They rot. They literally get worse, right? That's all that they can do. There is no action. There's no effort. There's no credit that you give to something that is dead. And we are told that that's what we were. I want you to see from the text, it is a past tense recognition. Does everybody see that? That's what you were, but that's not what you are. I want you to see the expression of this when Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 5. He says, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And so the very first thing that we need to recognize has to do with a timing issue. That there is nothing that you are able to do to impress God such that he is inclined to do something for you. You are dead in your sins and in your trespasses. That was your condition when salvation came for you. The next two observations are going to be critical because they're going to speak to unique expressions within the text. So the first one is going to be the category of grace. We read of grace in here showing up in verse 6. Oh, I'm sorry, the end of verse 5. "It's by grace that you've been saved." And in verse 8, "is by grace that you've been saved." So what is this? What's this grace meant to communicate? Two things. The first of all is our own undeservedness. And second is our own wretchedness. Now, I want to be real careful explaining this to you because there has been, unfortunately, two imprecise teachings on these subjects that have left listeners going away with the conclusion that you are nothing but trash. No, not at all. That is not what these are intended to communicate. And so in effort to explain that, let's just look at the first one here. Undeservedness means that there's nothing that I am able to do that merits salvation. And so we've already covered this essentially in the idea of being dead, but I want you to see how this is made explicit into verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, "It is not by works." Your salvation is not by works. Why? So that no one can what? No one can boast. We know from Romans, the wages, that's what you pay. Wages, that's what you've earned. What have you earned because of sin? Death. That is what I have earned. But there is no good thing that I could do that will earn me salvation. I am undeserved of it. Let me show you this in 1 Corinthians. Paul's going to kind of explain the same thing. As he's talking to the church in Corinth, these Greek and Roman thinkers here are very consumed with the idea of intellectual ascent. Some Jews among them are really looking for miraculous signs. Like they are really enjoying and looking for the things that kind of make you look like somebody and make you look good. Think the modern business world of promotions, all right? That's kind of what's been going on there. Look what Paul says to them in regards to the church. He says, "God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are." Why? Look at this. "So that no one may boast before him." You catch an undeserved? Weak, foolish, lowly, despised, not earning any of it. And God does this in recognition of our undeservedness so that we won't falsely boast. What about the word that I have right down here, our own wretchedness? Now, that is a word that we probably don't use too often, right? I don't even know if you guys know what wretched means. It's what I think of mold on my dessert. Wretched. I want to get rid of it, whatever it is. It's not exactly the right definition. To be wretched is to be one who has been tormented. That's what the word means. So somebody who is wretched is somebody who has endured trouble. We actually have this expressed for us in Romans chapter 7. This is where biblically it comes from. Paul has been recounting throughout the chapter, I know the good I ought to do, but that's not what I do. What do? I keep doing the very thing that I hate. And Paul is saying that now if I agree with God that the wrong is wrong, his conclusion is that it's not I who do it. It's what? We covered this already. What is it living in him? It's sin that's living in me. And so Paul's conclusion to this is there is a war that's going on in my life. I have a daily battle between the Spirit of God that encourages and invites me to follow wherever God leads and my flesh, my sin nature that's always leading me astray. His conclusion is this. Paul's conclusion to the torment of having to endure the battle of trials, the constant assault of sin, that's what it means to be wretched. He says, what a wretched man am I. Who will save me, rescue me from this body of death? And so I want you to see that the Ephesian explanation of these two characteristics is the category of grace. Look, let me put it to you this way. If you're doing fine, right? If you're coming here and be like, Pastor, man, you should hang out with me. I don't ever struggle with sin. I'm fine. No problem at all. Guess what you don't need? You don't need grace. You're doing fine. Or if you're like, bruh, look at my resume. I went here. I wrote this. I did this. I did this thing. Look at all the good that I'm doing. I deserve to be paid. Guess what you don't need? You don't need grace. All right, so this is the first explanation of this category, but it actually is teaching us more than that. It's also teaching us about God's love and riches. So don't let me lose you on this. This is the second aspect of this text's understanding concerning grace, because grace communicates God's love. Let me just show you, point that out in the text for us today. If you look with me in verse 4, you will see that the reason he made you alive, the reason you have been saved, in verse 4, is because of his great what?
Love.
Grace communicates God's love to us. But not just love, also the distance that God is willing to go to show you that love. The depth that God is willing to dive to make you see his love. And so what do we call that? We call this word. This is called riches. And so the Bible tells us here again that he is rich in mercy in verse 4. And then in verse 7, and we're going to come back to verse 7 in a moment, but look with me in verse 7. In order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace. If God did not treat you with graciousness, you would not know his love. And if that was not seen in contrast to your undeservedness and wretchedness, you wouldn't know the riches of his grace. All right, guys, with me on this? When we study grace, it's communicating to us these two things. All right, hopefully you're tracking with that. Third, main observation, and this another one. This is a difficult one. Do your best to try to see it in the text because we're going to have to define this properly in order for us to understand what's going on. So when the Bible here is going to speak about works, it's going to speak about it as well in two respects. The first example of works is a confidence in what we merit through the law. So if you look with me into verse 9, Paul will say that the gift of salvation is not by works. Now, if you were to just study this phrase throughout Paul's writings, you will find that Paul most often tacks onto it a little conditional identifier. He will normally call it works of the law. We don't have that here. And we have examples in the Bible of many variety of kinds of works. However, all of them, all works that you could possibly do, will find their way under the umbrella eventually of God's requirement of righteousness, which is what we call the law. Part of the reason we know that that's exactly what Paul's referring to here, works of the law. Do you remember the passage from Ezekiel? Remember that? Hey, you want to be saved? You don't want to die? What do you need to do? Obey what? Everything that comes in the law, right? And so if we had time, you could see studying further into chapter 2 that what Paul is going to do is he's going to outline two groups of people, one who don't have the law and one who do. And the division between them is essentially the law. And what has Jesus done further in chapter 2? He has destroyed the confining power of the law because Jesus fulfilled what we could not. Jesus completes the law. But when he writes right here in verse 9 that it's not by works, he's referring to the confidence of what you think you have merited by obeying the law. I mean, I think about how hard it is for me to not let my mind wander after 30 seconds of silence. Right? How you doing on that? Anybody failing on that? Yeah, and imagine, let's say you did it. 30 seconds, ready, go. Let's say you did 30 seconds. Let's try a minute. How you gonna do with a minute? Let's try 15 minutes. Let's try. You understand at some point, this will break down for you. Can you keep God's law? And every one of us are like, for like 30 seconds, maybe. Yeah, I can. But it doesn't go beyond that. And here's why this is a problem for you and I. Because we live in a world where we've tried to merit this sort of acceptance with each other. Here's basically what we want. We want God to give us credit for all the good and just ignore the bad. Don't you? Isn't that what you want? Why? Because that's what you do with each other. That's how we just live in this world. Like, credit to me the good things that I did. Oh yeah, don't worry about the bad. Like, just forget that thing. And so when Paul says in verse 9, it is not by works, he's talking about your confidence in the things that you have been deceived into thinking you've merited because you've kept God's righteous decree. I want to show you an example of that from Paul's life. In the book of Philippians, he's going to talk about having confidence in the flesh. Same thing he's talking about here in Ephesians. He says, if someone thinks that they have reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, check. Of the people of Israel, check. Tribe of Benjamin, check. A Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, man, you don't get better than a Pharisee. Check, check. As for zeal, I mean, this dude was killing Christians. That's not just like talking a big game. Like, he could go out there, blood on his hands, saying like, I lived it, bro. I'm doing the thing. As for righteousness based on the law, look at the pride right here. Bro, you're deceived. Right? Can we all see that? Like, man, you don't even see it. You've deceived yourself. This is an example of all of the things that Paul here is referring to when he says it is not by works. And so I wonder, like, what if we just took a minute and I had you write down all the good things that you do? What would you write down? I went to church. Not sure I should have because now I gave $10 to that homeless dude that one time, right? What else? I went like this at the stop sign for the person to go. I mean, you've got to think of the things that you do. I pray. I fast. I give straight out of my checking account, right? Just like draft it out. Don't even think about it, right? Just ask Bonnie. She knows. Careful. Careful. You have an enemy who is going to try to get you to put confidence in that, right? When he says not by works, you cannot put your confidence in those things. We all on the same page? Give me an amen if you're with me here. Okay, because now we have to be careful, because it is not as though good works have nothing to do with the Christian life. So what Paul says next is going to sound like the opposite of what we just read from verse 9. Look with me into verse 10. And what we'll find here is that works are also communicating spirit-empowered Christ-likeness that has been prepared by God. That is also a component of this word work. So verse 10 says, we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And so, honestly, this is where everything gets muddled up. We get into a pickle stuck on this part, because you will end up saying, not works at all, free grace. Until you realize the text literally tells you, do good works. And if you're not careful with that, you'll swing the pendulum over to this side and be like, man, you need to do these things in order to get right with God. And so we got to make sure we balance this right. Let me show you an expression of that Paul tells the Philippians. This is Philippians 2. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, he's talking about obedience. You guys with me on this? He's always obeyed. But now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. All right, y'all Christians better try harder then. Do better. Right? Paul's like, you do it when I'm around you. Now I'm away. I expect your room to stay clean. Right? I expect you to pick up your laundry and finish the dishes. Right? Do the things that you're supposed to be doing. And if we're not careful, we'll think that that's us doing it until we read the next verse, which says, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And so we got to balance this properly. Works can appear in your life as something that you've put the confidence in that you shouldn't. And so be careful throwing that out, because you also must retain the command that you need to live your life in a way that reveals the one who works. Okay. So hopefully you're with me on that. That is the tricky part of our observation. If you got that, I think we're going to get the rest of this. The place where these two meet is something called faith. And faith is the evidence of a belief that trusts God's work. And so when we read verse 8, it tells us that we are saved by grace through faith. I want to ask just for 1 minute of your time on this, because the Bible is going to speak of faith in a variety of ways. One of the things that they all have in common, however, is that faith must always, and it's almost needs to be predicated with living faith or genuine faith or real, really real faith. Faith that is authentic faith, not a counterfeit, not something fake. Real faith always has evidence. Okay, you guys with me on that? Now, we know that from this text itself. If you look back with me into chapter 1, just glance across the page into chapter 1, look at verse 15. He says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your what? Faith. Your faith. The Apostle Paul has heard about the expression of their following Jesus. What do we call that? That's old faith. It's evidenced. It's out in the real world. I could give you examples of what it looks like in your life to follow Jesus. It's not something that just lives in your little heart and I'm just a Christian. No, we can see it. It is evidenced. And the word itself, if you were to do a lexical study on the word faith, you will find that essentially it means to trust with confidence. It's not just a trust that remains hidden. It's a trusting that we can identify. Now, if I had time, I think I've done this before. I'll bring a chair up here. I'll have little Noah stand on it. Noah, you want to come up and do it just for fun? I'm in a chair right now.
Right here.
We're going to do it right here. Come here, bud. Step right up on the pew. Climb up. Stand up there. Face everybody. Face everyone. Just like this. You ready to go? How do you feel? Yup. Now, I'm going to stand behind you. Now, I showed how strong my muscles were before, right? Do you think I can catch you if you fall backwards? Do you think I'm able to?
Yes.
Don't do it. I'm just asking if you think.
Maybe.
So the answer would be, in a proper illustration, yes. Now, here's the deal. Let's say that he actually thinks I can catch him. I believe that he'll catch me. How do you know he believes that? How do you know it? Where does it live right now? Oh, it lives right here. There's nothing that demonstrates that trust. So what I got to do is I got to stand back here. I got to say, Noah, on the count of three, I want you to fall backwards. One, two, three. Oh, what did you see? What did you guys see? You saw faith. You see it? He had the belief, and then he lived it up. High five. High five. Give him a big round of applause. Good job. Listen, faith needs to be able to be demonstrated in our lives. And so you are saved on the basis of grace, undeservedness, expressed now in your life through faith. I want you to see this, Galatians 2. Paul says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. I want to just show you a couple examples of this. In Acts chapter 26, Paul before the king, he's recounting his own ministry. This is what Paul was preaching. Paul said, first to those in Damascus, then to Jerusalem and Judea, then the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their what? You could insert the word works there. What do we call that? What do we call the evidence of your repentance? What do we call the evidence of God's grace in your life? This is called faith. We see it lived out. Another example, this is Hebrews 4. The writer here is talking about why all of the Israelites died in the wilderness. And he says that, this is chapter 4, 1 and 2. Therefore, since the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it. For we also had the gospel proclaimed to us just as they did. But the message they heard was of no value because they did not combine it with faith. They heard it, right? They heard it here. I believe in God. I believe in God. But there's no demonstration of it. We never see it lived out. Only rebellion and disobedience. Those two paths. God's walking this way, and you just keep walking your own way. There's no trust to jump into his arms, knowing that he will catch you. And so this means for us that faith being the answer is the evidence of a belief that trusts in God's work. Now, I want to wrap up here with a few really important conclusions. The first is this. The work that saves is God's gracious work, not ours. This is the part that can get a little bit contradictory, because if someone were to ask you, are you saved by works, plural, the answer is no. But if you were to ask, are you saved by a work, the answer is yes. It's just not my own. Someone else did the work. I want to show you in the text where this shows up. So look back with me in the text here, verses 4 and 5 of Ephesians 2. Because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. Does it say you made yourself alive? No. Who did the work? God did the work, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It's by grace you have been. This is a perfect tense verb. It means a past event that stretches on forever. You have been saved. Does it say you saved yourself? Help me out. Does it say you saved yourself? No. Who did the work? God. Keep reading. And God raised. Who did the work? God. Raised us up with Christ, seated us with him in the heavenly realms. You've been seated. Who did the work? God. Over and over, over again and again and again. God offers this to you graciously, undeservedly to you, as an expression of his rich love. The work that saves is not yours. It's God's. One verse just to show you this, beautiful, out of Romans 11, says, at the present time, there's a remnant elected or chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. Perhaps the best verse of all for this, Titus 3:3-5 says, at one time we too were foolish and disobedient, deceived and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. Same thing in Ephesians 2. Remember, past tense, that's what I was. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. I want to just give you an example here. May is coming up. May is a wood splitting month for me. So I brought my gloves in with me this morning. Now, these gloves, they do a lot of work, right?
You need to show us.
When I set them down right here, how much work do they do? What are they? They're dead. Is there life in them? No. They can do nothing. The only work is done by who? It's by the one who wears the glove. Look at this. Now, it does work. Don't confuse where the work comes from. It doesn't come from the glove. It comes from what's inside this glove. All right, I think you get the point. Number two, this gracious work of God is transformative. Let me use the glove as an example again. Right, sitting here dead does nothing. But as soon as it is put on, it's alive. It's transformed. It is different than it was before. Look with me in the text back in Ephesians 2. It says in verse 4 and 5, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive. If you back up just before this a little bit, it says that because of our old life and the sin nature, you were by nature an object of wrath. That's what you are, being dead. You're just an object of wrath. God's wrath is still over you. But if you received this salvation that comes to you graciously, you will not remain the same. Now, will you still struggle? What do you think? Any honest Christians in church today?
Yeah.
We covered this a little bit last time with a brownie illustration. I don't know if anybody remembers that, right? But like, I cannot continue looking at sin the same way. I have been transformed in my thinking. I don't live the same way I ever did. Temptations still exist. The world and the flesh and the devil are still my enemies. But I can't think about them the same way anymore because I have been transformed. I want to show you an example of this. John chapter 5, Jesus says, very truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not be judged. He has crossed over from death to life. This is what the text is telling us. You've been made alive. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's been a transformation. You cannot go on looking like this. You can't anymore. If you look dead, it proves you've not received the grace that's available for you. All right, so the gracious work of God is transformative. Thirdly, the work that evidences salvation. Remember, work is used in two ways. The work that shows or evidences salvation is also God's gracious work. It is still God who's doing it all. Never has, when I cut wood, I use it for my mom, never has she thanked the gloves. Right? Because the gloves, even though they were doing work, only evidenced their life because of who? The person inside of them. Everybody get the point? So what this means for you and I is that the evidence of life, the evidence of salvation, is still God's work. And so for this, I want you to once more look with me in the text in verse 10. It says, "For we are God's workmanship." That means he has now made you. He's transformed you. You have been created. That's that 2 Corinthians 5:17. New creature. You have been created in Christ Jesus to do good works. And who's the one who set them all up for you to do? God. The gracious work of God is now something that's flowing through you. There's so much more to say about this, but I'm running out of time. Let me get to our last conclusion. This one needs a message all of its own. I only want to touch on it because it's doing justice to the text, is that there is a future incalculable expression of God's blessings that are secured for you by grace for all those who evidence the gift of faith by trusting in Jesus. Now, it's at this point we have to get back to the issue of confidence, because that's what faith is all about. Where are you placing your confidence? Where are you placing your trust? If it is in Jesus, then, I mean, not only do you have life right now, but look with me in the text one more time. It says in verse 7, in the coming ages, that's future. In the coming ages, he's going to show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. There is a whole future for you of seeing and worshiping and savoring your Savior, Jesus Christ. I want to just support that with one other passage. This from the apostle to the Jews. Peter says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy," remember he's rich in mercy, "he gave us new birth," that's being made alive, "into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last times." And so I want you to know there's a lot of really, really, really good reasons for you to place all of your faith in Jesus right now. And there's even more incalculable for the future, and the riches and the expression of his grace. So what do you and I do with this morning? How can we learn to live this? I really want to impress upon you this one saying, that salvation is not a reward for the righteous. It is a gift for sinners. You need to write that down. Listen to me again. Salvation is not a reward. This is not your reward because you did good. You're a good little Christian. That is not what salvation is for. It is a gift for sinners. Now we know, we studied a couple weeks back, I'm no longer a sinner. I'm not called a saint. I only am a sinner when I re-embrace and act like a sinner by what I am doing. But my very deepest core of my identity is now adopted into a new family. Today's sermon is about us trying to balance work and grace. And so please hear me. Salvation is not a reward. It is a gift. And so my challenge to you this morning is that you would trust God and that you will take the leap. I hope that the majority of us here were like, I'm there. I live there. I'm made new. I'm a new creature. But maybe you're more like my daughter was. And maybe your life has just sort of separated you, and that you've been putting on a really good impression, trying to look righteous. I mean, you're doing a lot of good things best you can, but you're afraid to jump. You're afraid that he's not going to catch you. Let me encourage you. God is good. He is able. He will not let you fall. Do not be afraid. Be courageous. He will never leave you or forsake you. The brokenness of our world that we live in has left you and I dead. And yet you are treasured by God. Do you hear me this morning? You are not trash. You are treasured. And so the response to this message is that you would say, like Sadie did, all right, I'm going to jump. I'm going to give up all the confidence of my own stability and my own making and my own righteousness. And I am going to fully trust in Jesus. You have to begin there. That's my prayer for you this morning if you've never been there. If this is the first time you've heard that, or if the Spirit is working on you today, let me encourage you, please come speak to me afterwards. I want to hear about that. I want to be part of that journey with you. However, most of us, hopefully, have already been there. And so if you are there, let me give you step two. Step two is that you thank God for his work. Man, that's what church is, right? Are you guys with me on this? That's what I want to do every week. I just want to come here and I just want to thank God. I want to take a look over the last week of the mess that I made of it. I want to be like, God still loves me. And so I want to thank God with my life. And I want to do that in community with the rest of you. But there's another little aspect of this. That part of our worship and thanking God also involves seeking out good works. I wonder how God can use me today. Like, what can these do today? You guys with me on that? You get the idea? Like, if they avail themselves to be used, right? If these gloves can be used, there's a lot of good that can come of them. And so the way that you get there is by, number one, you thank God. And number two, you say, God, here's a life that belongs to you. I encourage you to begin every day this way. Before I put my feet on the floor, I say, Lord, this day is yours and I'm yours. And so use me for your glory, however you will. Help me honor you that I would seek out good works. I want to show you this a little bit from the Old Testament. This is from a proverb, Proverbs 3:5. Trust in the Lord. By the way, what was step one in application? Trust. All right, so it starts there. Trust in the Lord with how much? Right? What's it going to be like if you try to keep one foot on the wall and the other? How's that going to go? Right? No. You trust with all your heart. You lean not. That's a confidence issue. Not your works. Not the good things that you've done. Not your understanding. And then look at the next half of this. In all your ways, acknowledge him. That means I'm going to look for God today. I'm going to look for God and the expression of his goodness in every expression of my day today. And I'm going to honor him as the one who is sovereignly ordering and in charge of my life. And then what is the result? He will make your paths straight. That's essentially what this is saying. Thank God for his work by seeking out good works. This is chapter 2, verse 10. You are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works that he's prepared. Now start looking for them. You guys remember finding Easter eggs when you were little or last week? my wife made me this little basket, and so did my mom. I got two really great ladies in my life making me baskets here. And Emily put in these little Cadbury egg things, right? Any of you sinners out there know what the Cadbury egg is like? Pretty good. Well, the grass that she put in there, I think like ate those chocolate eggs. I'm not preaching right now. I'm just talking to you as a friend, right? This is just good advice. So you know what I was doing to find them? I started to dig for them. They were given to me. All right, you guys, they were prepared for who? Me. All right, hopefully if you're tracking with this idea, there's so many little good things in front of you today. Right down the road, right in the Monday. You know what it is? God put it there. He put it there for you to find and for you to enjoy, right? This is what it means to thank God and to seek out good works. And this brings me to my final one, which is that you and I need to do this correctly, balancing grace and works. So demonstrate the work of God in your life. Show it. Live it. We didn't have time to get into it, but I know you heard it read from Peggy this morning of James chapter 2, right? The problem in James is that there's people who are like, I just have faith and you don't need any works. In fact, he's like, someone will say, I have faith, I have works, as though these are made to be separate. Wrong, man. That's an unbalanced life. Your faith will and must produce good works if it's a real faith. Otherwise, you're under God's wrath. If your life is not transformed, you are still harboring the judgment of God over you when His gracious freedom and the discovery to be used by Him is available to you today. Let us, you guys with me on this? Let us resolve today that we go from this place to become those types of Christians that show the God of all creation is at work right here. And that my confidence is in His gracious work. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray together today.